Today, it might be my favorite letter, in Tulip, mainly because I think this was the last one that I was convinced of. It was years ago that I was not convinced, and I was convinced finally. Anyway, today we're going to cover T and U. So far, we've covered T and U and Tulip, total depravity and unconditional election. Total depravity, just a bit of review, was man being dead in their sin and unable to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And unconditional election is God electing some from all eternity to everlasting life on no condition on man's part. So today we will study the third point in the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, and that's limited atonement. Having secured his elect from the foundation of the world, God sends his Son to redeem them and to procure them. Last week we had a very good sermon on covenant theology in the book of Genesis. And Adam, after breaching the covenant of works, God was pleased to make a second covenant, the covenant of grace, in which the second Adam, Christ, fulfills perfect obedience to the covenant of works, and thereby those that place their faith in Christ are thereby united to Christ, and they partake of all his benefits. So, atonement is an English word meaning reconciliation. In Greek, it's katalage, which is translated atonement in the King James Version in Romans 5:11. So, I'm going to turn once again to our shorter catechism number 4. And it seems like I'm going to be turning to this every week. It's a good summary of the attributes of God. And this will also relate to why the atonement was necessary. So let me quote for you shorter catechism number 4. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So, the Catechism does state that divine justice is absolutely necessary because we have sinned against the holy God and we owe a debt to God. The Catechism also states his holiness, and God, being the holy judge that he is, must punish sin. Sin is the furthest thing away from his holiness, and that's what separates us from God. So God must punish sin. So how? This is the question. How can a man be just with God? How can we be right with God? If God's holy and we are depraved, how can he reconcile that? Proverbs 17 states that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. That language there, justifying the wicked, God hates that. But fortunately, the Catechism also states God's wisdom and how he can reconcile his wisdom, his justice, and his holiness. And in his mercy, he's able to expedite our sins and reconcile us back to God. And the Catechism also states his goodness when he sends his only begotten Son and he makes full satisfaction to the Father. And those that are united to him, God accepts that sacrifice as a substitute for us. And throughout the Old Testament and climaxing in the New, we see this substitution. It's first intimated in Genesis 3 when God clothes Adam and Eve with coats of skin. In the very next chapter, Genesis 4, in Abel's sacrifice, substitution is also intimated. We skip ahead forward to chapter 22, a very famous chapter when Abraham is commanded to offer his son Isaac. God, in his unspeakable mercy, explicitly tells us that he will accept a substitution. And it quotes, "And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a sacrifice in the stead of his son." A ram was exchanged for his son. It's a wonderful picture of the satisfaction that Christ will make for us in the New Testament. So in the next few books, we turn to Leviticus. There's rules and sanctions that are given, you know, for the priestly offerings. And it says in the very first chapter, "And he will put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be acceptable for him to make atonement for him." What the person does is he transfers his right and his interest to the animal to be slain. And thus, a substitutionary sacrifice. So fast forward to the New Testament. You find the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Old Testament in the final sacrifice. Catechism 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and was and is so and continues to be. God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. The substance has come. He is our final sacrifice. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son. He fulfills the covenant of works which our other federal head Adam failed to do. And Christ, in his vicarious merit, suffering, and death, God accepts the sacrifice and thus propitiates his wrath and pardons us. Verse in Galatians 4, famous verse, said, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth the Son, made of a woman, made under law, that he might redeem them that were under the law." Justice, forbearance, and mercy of God. And the acceptance of this satisfaction gives us an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Christ is the penal substitutionary atonement, fulfills all requirements. He is a surety that collects the debt, and he's also the lamb that satisfies the punishment of the law. And he's our high priest that intercedes and perpetuates God's wrath. He is the only one that can redeem God's elect. So I'll stop there. That was a brief introduction on the atonement. I don't think that there would be any controversy discussing this. We all realize that Christ is our Savior. I'm going to move on to the limit of the atonement, but before that, any thoughts, any comments? Mm-hmm. Oh, Steve, yes. Oh, yes, they are. Yeah, thank you. The canons of Dort, which are the codifying and refinement of the 5 points of Calvinism, is in our Trinity Psalter hymnal. Yes, that's good. Okay, let's talk about the extent of the atonement. Is it unlimited, or is it limited only to certain people? Did Christ die for all the sins of the world, or did he just die for a certain few, his elect? Now, in Westminster Confession, 8.5, it states the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of the Father and purchased not only redemption, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Now listen to this. For all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Our confession states, it's only for all those whom our Father has given unto Christ. The Reformed believed that Christ, being cognizant of his Father's will, and was sent for a particular purpose to redeem a definite number of people. In other words, the Father sent his Son for the elect only. Only for them. So let's turn to some verses that support limited atonement. Christ saves his people, and he doesn't save people that are not a people of God. It's his people. Matthew 1 says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His. I'm taking Greek right now. Autun, the Greek words translated his in English, and it's in the genitive case, meaning it indicates possession. It's his people he saves. Christ is the shepherd, and only his sheep hear his voice, and only his sheep follow him. And he gives his life for the sheep. John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Christ also only died for his friends. Remember, his enemies will be his footstool. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Only his friends. And Christ is the savior of his body. In Ephesians 5, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is a savior of the body, and it's his body. Marriage has been one man and one woman. Men are supposed to love their wives and none other. If they love someone else, they commit adultery. Christ only loves his bride. That's his electing love to his bride, and he gives up his life or the church, which is his body, which is his bride. I'll also talk about one other thing in terms of intercession and how Christ prays for his people and only for his people. In the Old Testament, as the earthly priest slays the beast and brings the blood to the altar and sprinkles it, and then he puts incense on the altar of incense. Incense symbolizes prayer. So Christ, he gives up his life, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he makes continual intercession for us. In John 17, it says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them thou hast given me, for they are thine. If you listen to that, he only prays for his elect. And God always hears his prayers. So, if we go on to a verse that I used 2 weeks ago in Total Depravity when I was talking about John Wesley in his sermon, he used a verse where it talks about Christ being the propitiation for the sins of the world. I can make that argument using that exact same verse, that world is limited, because it says, the verse before, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if ye sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The advocate is the mediator, is the priest who prays for us. Next verse, it says, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the whole world, if you just take that in the context of that verse, it may sound like it's unlimited atonement. But the verse before that talks about Christ being the priest, and he's our advocate. Additionally, John, the apostle of the circumcision, was commanded, go ye therefore and teach all nations. All nations mean without distinction. Not every single person, just without distinction of nations, nationalities, peoples, tongues. And Christ, in short, I'm saying that Christ intercedes for his elect only, and the extent of the intercession and the extent of the atonement must be equal. The scripture limits Christ's death only to the elect. Okay. So those are some of the verses I've used. I'd like to take this time to have it open for discussion and to ask, is this a convincing doctrine to you? Is Fritz, yes. I'm just opening this up for discussion. I'm wondering if the doctrine of limited atonement is convincing. Do we hold to it, or do we not hold to it, but we hold to the other 4 points? Does anybody have a problem with limited atonement? Oh, good. Good. Mike. I agree 100%. Mike says he doesn't think that he can have the other parts without limited atonement. I do agree. I do think they're interconnected. And you take one out, it just becomes absurd or illogical. I agree. That's very good. I had a friend who wasn't convinced of limited atonement, and I haven't gotten to the verses which convinced me years ago. I'll get to that at the very end. But it's really good to hear that you guys affirm this doctrine. It's a very important doctrine. If you don't have this doctrine, I think it belittles Christ's sacrifice. Good, let's move on to our opponents then. I'm going to move on to Arminius and read for you from the Remonstrance article number 2. And that was written in 1610. Arminius died in 1609, and these are his followers. And they drafted up these 5 articles. Number 2 is universal atonement. Christ, this is, by the way, the Arminians, Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, and his grace is extended to all. His atoning sacrifice is in and in itself sufficient for the redemption of the whole world and is attended for all by God the Father. What he's essentially saying, I don't think there's any confusion in this. He's saying that Christ died for every single person without exception. Every single person. And therefore, Christ died for everyone, the other order would be, then God elects. Let me repeat that one more time. They want to affirm that Christ is the foundation of election, that he's the cause of election. I'm talking about Christ as a redeemer. They want to say, the Arminians want to say, Christ died, and then later God elects. If you do that, it sets up the foundation for universal atonement, because he died, but who did he die for? Well, God would have to elect then. What the Reformed believe is they believe God elected his people before the foundation of the world, and then Christ was sent to save them. There's a difference there. The election comes first, and then we have the atonement. So according to them, Christ, according to Arminians, Christ was sent without any particular design to save anyone. And therefore, they hold that Christ merited satisfaction for no one with certainty, but only the possibility of God treating men anew. And Christ's election depends on man's free will to exercise faith. I think we knew that, and I don't think that's confusing at all. There's some other things that Arminius does write, which is rather confusing. He writes it in our same theological terms, but this one, I believe, is pretty clear what he believes. Let me ask a question. What is four-point Calvinism? Is there anyone familiar with that term? It's also known as Amaraldiism. Four-point Calvinism? Oh, Diane? Right, exactly. And Diane was saying the answer is they accept all the other 5 points of Calvinism except limited atonement. And there are a lot of four-point Calvinists. I was a four-point Calvinist at one point. Anyways, they teach that the death of Christ was appointed equally for all, just like Arminius. Christ died for all the sins of the world. But differing from the Arminians, God did not intend salvation for every single person. He had purposed to elect some to salvation and to reprobate some to everlasting destruction. So, they will affirm that God then, after universal atonement, God has another special decree where he decides to elect some and reprobate the rest. Now, earlier in the lesson, I discussed what the atonement is. If universal atonement is upheld, then the sacrifice of Christ, the propitiation of God's wrath, the redemption of our debt and reconciliation to God, because this is what the atonement is. This is the definition of the atonement, that you get all those things. If you get reconciliation, you get the redemption of the debt, then if that's upheld, if universal atonement is upheld, that means every single person is saved. We know that's not true. Christ, therefore, expiated everyone's final impenitence and unbelief. But yet, some remain unbelieving. Christ forgave everyone's sins, but some still remain dead in their sins. That is illogical. Okay, let's turn to some scripture that imply universal atonement, because there are a lot of them. That's why it's confusing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge. If one died for all, then all were dead." One died for all. And all were dead. There's that word all. What does that mean? Well, this one would be the people who are crucifying the old man, rising up to walk in newness of life. This must apply to believers only, because only believers crucify the old man and rise to walk in newness of life. Additionally, phrase, "For the love of Christ constrains us," that has to only apply to believers. So just looking at that one verse, I think you can say all means all believers. Sometimes all is used without distinction of nations, classes, without gender. Romans 10 says, for there's no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. He's rich unto all, to all that call upon him. There's a distinction between Jew and Greek. There is no distinction between the nations. God is not a respecter of persons. So we turn to a couple of passages. Now in second chapter of 1 Timothy. It says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? All men. What's all men? It's one of the verses that stumped me. All men. I just didn't understand it. Well, it also says in that same chapter, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Again, I think we can still go back to the hermeneutic, all meaning different classes, because the beginning of that chapter says, for kings and all those who are in authority, we are to pray for them. There is no distinction between the classes of the people. Rich and the poor, the president and the people, the lord and the feudal people. Additionally, what is sandwiched in between those two verses? For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It talks about the mediator for all men. Like I said before, the mediator, the priest, can only apply to the people he prays for, and it can only apply to the elect. So that's a solution to all in that chapter there. Okay. I want to open this up for questions. Any things need to be explained with more clarity? Oh, yes, Gary. Yes. 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 Yeah, thank you. Gary was saying, so I'll repeat this for the tape. He was saying, even in the Old Testament, there was always an elect. And God always had his people. And that was the church underage, the Jewish people. And in the New Testament, it's the same thing. God has his elect. It's not confined to just one nation anymore. But there are going to be people who are God's people, and there are going to be people who are not God's people. I do think that the background that I grew up, and I'm sure other people have grown up in this background also, is when my mother was trying to minister to my aunt who died of brain cancer just not too long ago, less than 2 years ago, my mom was saying that Christ loves you and to put your faith in Christ. I wasn't there. I do think that's the wrong way to go about it. I do think the gospel is good news, but the gospel is given a command to repent and to believe. The gospel does not tell who's going to be saved. And I do think that in some evangelical circles, you will see that Christ loves you and he has a plan for you. But it's up to you exercise your faith in Christ. And that's why I had struggled with this doctrine, you know, when I was growing up. So, good. Fritz? Yes, thank you. Thank you, Fritz. Fritz was saying that Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, talks about how faith is a gift from God. If it's from us, we have reason to boast. And the Arminians, they want to idolize man's free will, and therefore they probably ignore certain verses. And that's what it probably comes down to, because we want to be in control of our own salvation, maybe. Fritz, that comment? Yes, yeah. If you have the righteousness apart from the righteousness of Christ, and you're idolizing yourself. That is good. Yeah, I've also heard, you know, with that verse, that and that verse says, blanking out for a second. What's that verse? Ephesians 2:8. Anyways, that's. It's so that you cannot boast. You know, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I've heard that verse being used, that the gift is salvation. It's not the gift of faith. I've heard that verse. But in order to attain salvation, you know, God uses faith. He works faith in our hearts. So, yes, it's not a work at all of man. Okay. Thank you for all your comments here. So I'm going to turn to four verses which I think are most convincing to me. I've used these four verses before. I used to have coffee with a friend of mine discussing theology, and once we were talking about limited atonement. In the end, he still was not convinced. And he did admit to me that he was Pelagian. Which was surprising to me, because I really don't think he is. And even that, you know, many years ago when we were discussing, we used to discuss all the time, because we were always had our dream of entering seminary and studying more. But anyway, these are the verses. And you know these verses well. I'm going to try to walk through these verses. I think for me personally, that's what convinced me. So I'd like to share that to the class. Romans 8, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We know these verses well. It's a chain, golden chain of redemption, or the order of salvation. Well-known Reformed circles. We do know that these are the elect, because they are eventually glorified. It's so sure that whom God has predestinated, he will be glorified. So the very next verse, now we're not talking about the atonement just yet, so just listen to me and bear with me. The next verse says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I want you to listen to the pronouns, us. If God be for us, who can be against us? So the us right now is talking about the ones that are predestined and eventually glorified. But let me continue on a little further. Next verse. he that spare not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Now listen to this logic here. If Christ the Son is the greatest possible gift, there's no gift greater than Christ. If we get Christ, we're going to get all the other benefits. We're going to get all other things. Justification, adoption, sanctification, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost. We're going to get everything. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So who's this us? The very next verse. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's it. The elect is us. Us is the elect. I can't see it any other way. Us is the elect. He that spared not his own son. The son is only given to the elect. To me, those are the most convincing verses. And it doesn't mean it will convince everyone. I've used these before. But for me, that's what got me out of unlimited atonement into limited atonement. So to conclude, the universal propositions found in the scriptures don't mean that Christ died for every single person. It means he just died for his elect. And when it says all, it's talking about all the elect. When it says the world, it's talking about the world of the elect. For God so loved the world, his electing love is on the elect, without distinction of classes, races, gender. Limited atonement is the most gracious doctrine. Not one soul is going to perish whom Christ died for. If you hold otherwise, then you don't have security of salvation, but only a possibility of salvation. The invisible church is secured on the basis of Christ's work. And we will come to irresistible grace next time, which follows. It's the application of the atonement. And then we'll finally come to perseverance of saints. And because of God's work on his church, we definitely will persevere to the end. Okay, that's all I have today. Is there any questions? Any comments? Fritz? Yeah, Fritz is quoting the verse, Romans 9, talking about election. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And this is before they were born, before they had done any good or evil. And God elected them before they were even in existence. So therefore, we have no reason to boast at all, because it's all because of God's doing and because of his goodness. Yes, good. Homer. We're glad to see you too, Homer. It's good to see you, and glad to see you. Good to see you over the weekend too, at the Presbytery. Okay. For those, that's, you got the gist of it. It's you mentioned it one verse. You know, he prays not for the world, but for those whom the Father has given them. So yeah, that is true. He's not praying for everyone. He's only praying for the ones that he's made atonement for. And God's electing love is only to those people. So thank you. That's good verse. John 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. Yes, Calvin?
Yes, I think that kind of raises the question, which is, on what basis do we evangelize?
On what basis we evangelize? Yes. How we present, how, is it a rhetorical? Yeah.
Yeah, it's rhetorical, but
yeah.
It's still a real question.
Yeah. Yeah, it definitely shapes our doctrine of evangelism. That's for sure. And we definitely want to evangelize in the means Christ has sanctioned in his word. So, but I won't, it's a good question. I won't answer it, but it's a good question, though. It's another topic, you know, where I've had to, because I'm not trying to answer the question, but I have to say, because of what I believe the correct doctrine of evangelism, I've had to probably not support certain missionaries because I did not believe that they were going about it in the right means. And I say that cautiously because it makes it seem that I'm anti-evangelistic, which is not at all the case. Good. I was anticipating that there would be some objections, and I'm very happily surprised that there isn't, and that we've all embraced this doctrine. I think it's a really gracious doctrine in the sense that we're so secure. It's not based on what we have to do, but it's based on because God has chosen us already. So. Yeah. Oh, yes, Fritz. Yes, true. Fritz is saying that you have to appreciate God's justice before you can appreciate God's mercy. And Arminians do the opposite. They stress God's love. And one of the things that, when I was growing up also too, there was, sometimes I was beat over the head in terms of the terrors of the law, you know, they're trying to guilt you into and scare you into. In some sense, that did scare me because I wanted to go to heaven. But yes, it's encompassing the full picture of who God is, you know, and what he's done in his son. Yes, Jim, I did see your hand up. Okay. Did everyone hear the comment? The 4 points, I hope I can remember them all. Christ died for no one, that's what the Arminians say, or he died for everyone, which we do not believe. And the third one is Christ died, but it's only like a possibility of salvation, died for everyone. And the fourth point is Christ died for elect, of course. Yes, yeah. So yes, I agree. I don't know exactly. To me, I didn't have a full understanding of what the atonement was, and that's why I held to a different view at some point in my life. But if you understand what the atonement is, you know how what Christ did, propitiating God's wrath, reconciling us to God, redemption of the debt, all those things, that is the definition of the atonement. Atonement means reconciliation. So Christ died for us, we get all those things. So good, really good comments. Oh, Lisa. That's good. No, that's really good. I'm assuming everyone heard what Lisa said. She has a really big voice, and I'm glad. I know I've heard her sing many times. Anyway, what she was saying, that is, she struggled with a different aspect in terms of disharmony within the Trinity. And that's really good. I think with me, it was more of, at one point in my life, and still am to some degree, is I wanted to see it said. I want a verse. Show me a verse that says it. That's what I wanted. And I saw those verses, but at the same time, my struggle was, he will save his people from their sins. Why can't he save his people and save other people also? See, that was my struggle. It was like, is it exclusive? Was it more inclusive? So, but then I found it in Romans 8, I found those clusters of verses that do say the pronoun us and refers only to the elect. And what you said is, that came to me afterwards where I began to see who God was and what his plan was. And God would not do that. He sent Christ with a specific purpose. So he came down to do his Father's will. So that's really good insight on that. So thank you. So. Okay, well, thank you. I'd like to close this off in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the discussion that we've had, and we ask that in all discussions we have that it would be to the glory of your name, and that we would continue to be so appreciative of your grace and limited atonement. Because of what you did, we are secure on the basis of what your Son did, and we will persevere to the end. Lord, we ask, you know, that we continue the fellowship that we have with each other in the Lord's Day, and that we would prepare our hearts, you know, for worship this morning. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.